Luke 24, beginning at verse 1, hear the word of the Lord. Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened, as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Then, as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, 'The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again.' And they remembered his words. Then they returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. And their words seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe them. But Peter arose and ran to the tomb, and stooping down, he saw the linen cloths lying by themselves, and he departed, marveling to himself at what had happened. Now behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. So it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained, so that they did not know him. And he said to them, 'What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?' Then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, 'Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things which happened there in these days?' And he said to them, 'What things?' And they said to him, 'The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty indeed in word before God and all the people. And how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. Then he said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?' And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And then they drew near to the village where they were going. And he indicated that he would have gone farther, but they constrained him, saying, 'Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent.' And he went in to stay with them. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed, and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, 'Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road, and while he opened the scriptures to us?' So they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon.' And they told about the things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread." Amen. Okay, I couldn't resist. Being that today is both Easter and so-called April Fool's Day, I decided to preach on Luke 24, verse 25. Here, Jesus rebukes two disciples to not be fools, but to believe in Jesus Christ, the risen one. More specifically, he says that these disciples had been foolish and slow of heart to believe in all that the Scriptures have said about the Christ, that the Christ would have to first suffer and rise again into glory. Well, besides this clever reference to foolishness here, this passage in general is arguably my favoritest of the different resurrection passages. Here, I love how Jesus says, all the Old Testament is about me, about Jesus, about His work, about His salvation. And I love that because He's saying that the Bible is ultimately a story about the Christ. That there's a, despite all the different sorts of stories in the Bible, that's what brings them all into focus. Christ and His plan, the Father's plan to redeem a people unto Himself through the Christ, through Jesus' work. And so let's begin then here in our first point, and really our main point for today, to see why Jesus says that they were foolish and slow of heart. In other words, to think of the reason that He gives here at the end of verse 25. We'll come back to thinking about them being foolish and slow of heart at the end, but first notice why He says that they were so foolish and slow of heart. It's because He speaks of what all the prophets have spoken about. When he talks there, what's He referring to? Well, look at verse 27. He defines that further by mentioning Moses as first of all the prophets, but then He says all the prophets, and then He says all the Scriptures as a whole. In other words, Jesus is saying all of what we now have in our Old Testament. The New Testament, right, was written after that point. It makes sense for Jesus to mention Moses as first of all the prophets, if nothing else than because Moses is the one who recorded the first five books of the Old Testament. Later in this chapter, in verse 44, you see another similar reference there. It speaks there in terms of the Old Testament, describing the law, which that would have been the books recorded by Moses, the prophets, in other words, the rest of them, and even the Psalms. Mentions the Psalms there too. So what's Jesus' point? Their foolishness, their slowness of heart to believe, had to do with what was in the Bible. They had in their Bible, in the Old Testament, enough information to tell them about the very things that were going on in their day. About the very things that perplexed them. That they were so confused about. As a side note, we saw at the beginning of the passage before the road to Emmaus that the angels reminded the ladies, just remember what Jesus had told them. So they had that too. But if they forgot those, well then they could go back to the written word and it's all there too. If they had just studied and known more and believed more what was in the Bible, they wouldn't have been so confused about these reports that Jesus rose from the dead. Look at verse 26. It says, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into His glory? In other words, Jesus says it's not just that the Scriptures in general spoke about Jesus. That's true too. But they especially brought out the thing that confused them. The Scriptures spoke of how Jesus would first have to suffer and then enter into glory. See, that was the thing they were really confused about. They clearly had the idea of the Messiah in terms of glory. But to recognize from the Scriptures that He first had to suffer and then enter into glory. That's the part they were having trouble with. And yet, in 1 Peter 1:11, we see the same thing said. In fact, we read it earlier in the service. 1 Peter 1 says that the the prophets under the Old Testament, that they spoke of Christ's sufferings and subsequent glories. That's what Jesus is talking about here. He's saying that the Old Testament spoke of this. Suffering first, then glory. Well, then look at verse 27. It's one thing for Jesus to claim it. But then he shows them. I wish I could have been on that road to hear Jesus open all the scriptures like that. But Jesus then begins to walk them through all the Old Testament scriptures to show how they spoke of Christ's first sufferings and then his glories. And indeed they do. We see that. Just start in the very beginning. Go to Genesis. Go to, for example, Genesis 3:15. Right after the fall of man into sin, what do we find? The very first promise of salvation. The first promise of redemption after man fell into sin. That Genesis 3:15 promise talked about how the seed of the woman would have to confront, go into conflict with the seed of that serpent, the devil. It's a description so long ago of that Christ who would come and conquer the enemy. And what does it say there in Genesis 3:15? That future one, that seed of the woman, would be victorious by crushing that serpent's head. But at the same time, it says that the serpent would strike his heel. Right there, you have this picture of the Christ involved in both suffering and glory. What a wonderful picture of the cross there in Genesis 3:15. Think about that. It was Satan who incited Judas to betray him and ultimately lead him to the cross. And yet it's in that that was actually God's plan all along as a way to defeat the works of the devil by going to the cross. And so, of course, it's there in the beginning, there in those opening chapters of Genesis, that we see everything set for what we'll see in the rest of the Bible. We see the problem there at the beginning. We see that enemy of Satan, and we see that problem of our sin. Of our sin that separated us from God, our sin that made us guilty before God. And from that point on in the Bible, we see those things being worked out with the hope that the Christ to come would deal with those problems so that man could be redeemed. As you keep reading in Genesis, the very next chapter continues this theme. Genesis 4, there Adam and Eve have their first children. Cain shows himself really to be of the serpent. Right? Cain strikes and kills his brother Abel. That's suffering, by the way. A picture of what we'll continue to see unfolded in the scriptures. But was that the end of their hope? Cain of the serpent striking the righteous Abel. That's not the end of the hope. And the scripture is very clear there that God appoints another offspring. Remember that promise. One of the seed of the woman would destroy the serpent. There would yet be the hope of glory that would come from one born of the seed of the woman. Well, keep going in Genesis. You get to Genesis chapter 12, for example. God makes a promise with Abraham of the covenant of grace. There he promises Abraham that one of Abraham's offspring, that through Abraham's offspring, God would bring blessing to all the families in the earth. Three chapters later, God confirms that covenant with a sort of mysterious ceremony of a fire pot and some slain animals. And what he's implying in that ceremony, or showing in that ceremony, that God was guaranteeing the covenant of grace at his own expense, at his own blood, at his own sacrifice. That God would make that covenant of grace somehow come to pass, even if it meant his own sacrifice. Obviously, Abraham believed that because you keep reading in Genesis 22. Abraham is told by God, sacrifice your only son. Abraham proceeds to do it, knowing what he told Isaac, God will actually be the one to provide the sacrifice, which he did. And Abraham, in a sense, received Isaac back from the dead, and God provided that alternative sacrifice there of a ram. That only anticipates later what God would do. God would sacrifice his only son, and after that, bring the resurrection. These things with Abraham, they showed that out of suffering and sacrifice, God would bring joy and blessing and glory. Keep going in Israel's history, and we see these themes come up again. This idea of suffering first, then glory, even in the lives of God's people of Israel. We see that pattern a lot, for example, in Exodus. There it speaks of how God took his suffering people out of slavery to Egypt. How he redeemed them into the glory of freedom. But going forward in the history of the Bible, we see that nonetheless, Israel kept coming and falling back into times of suffering. Followed by periods of relative glory. That was the pattern over and over again. The wilderness wandering, for example. The wilderness wandering was followed by the conquest of Canaan. Or during the time of the judges and kings, many cycles of suffering because of the people's sin, followed by God ultimately raising up a deliverer to bring them into some relative period of glory. And as these cycles went through, the picture kept getting painted. Man needed a solution for sin. Just like they needed a solution for the fact that there was evil in the world, like the devil. All of this called for that promise he made back to Abraham. That promise that God would find a way. God would provide the sacrifice in order to deal with the problem of sin so he could show grace to them, so he could bless them, so they could be in joy and glory. That's what Jesus is all about, right? That's what Jesus did in his sacrifice. He became that sacrifice for sin so his people could be brought from suffering to glory. Isn't that, again, what we see in Leviticus? All the descriptions of sacrifices there for atonement of sin. Or with the Passover lamb given at the Exodus, that lamb was sacrificed so that people could be saved. And God brought that ultimate sacrifice in Jesus. Jesus took on the sin of God's people. That meant Jesus had to first suffer to be that sacrifice, right? To be the one who bore all of God's wrath and curse. All that which was typified in the past through Israel's history. So that then he could usher in glory. Jesus takes that repeated pattern and lesson from Israel's history of their suffering, then glory. And he identifies with it in the full. Israel's history becomes typological of what Jesus would do. Jesus lives out that history in a way that brings the pattern to a climax in redeeming his people at the same time defeating Satan. Think of the Old Testament, we see explicit promises to Jesus and his work, as well as these patterns, or we call the typology, that paints a picture of what Jesus would do. So I've mentioned these things from the Torah here and from the historical books. But then we see the other prophets speak of this as well. Daniel, for example. Daniel, in Daniel 9:26, Daniel receives a prophecy that says the Messiah would be cut off, yet ultimately establish a new covenant, suffering then glory. Or Isaiah. In Isaiah 9, we see of the coming Messiah, that he'll be one who comes in great glory, called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace, who would reign over a glorious kingdom that would have no end. But you keep reading in Isaiah, and then you get to like Isaiah 53, that talks of how the Messiah would have to suffer. that he would be wounded for our transgressions. He would be crushed for our iniquities. And Isaiah's point there is that when the Messiah goes through all that, it's so that the people would be healed. In other words, come into that glory. In fact, that's how Isaiah 53 ends. It says, after that suffering, God would prolong his days, speaking of the Messiah. That's Isaiah 53:10. Speaking of the resurrection, ultimately. Or consider what the prophet Zechariah says, Zechariah 12. That's a passage that talks about Israel piercing God, a reference clearly to the cross, to the suffering that Christ would go through. But you read on there in Zechariah, and it talks about how God would use that piercing to bring repentance among Israel and renewal for God's people, suffering and glory. The next chapter, Zechariah 13, we read that. The shepherd being struck passage ended after that, ultimately, in a place of glory. These are just some of the examples that I could bring to you from the prophets that bring out the suffering and the glory. Again, we find the same thing in the Psalms. You remember we went through last week in Hebrews, that first chapter, psalm after psalm mentioned. And Hebrews said, this is about Jesus. And of course, those psalms, when you look at them, they were largely about Christ's glory, his exaltation. That chapter quoted Psalm 2, 45, 102, and 110, as well as other Old Testament passages. So those ones were about his glory. There are other psalms, though, about his suffering, like Psalm 41:9, that said how the Messiah would be betrayed by a close friend. And the Bible says that pointed to what Judas Iscariot did to Jesus. Of course, some psalms bring out both. Some psalms talked about the suffering of the Messiah. Some talked about the glory of the Messiah. Some brought both together. Like Psalm 118:22, we sang it, spoke of that stone the builders rejected that became the chief cornerstone. That's a psalm in context about the Messiah and his work in saving. Remember, Hosanna? Or like Psalm 16, that speaks of suffering and even death, but then resurrection. And Acts says that's about Jesus in his death and resurrection. Or Psalm 22 is a great example. Psalm 22 starting out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And ending in praise and celebration at the salvation God brings. We looked at that in part on Friday, at our Good Friday service. And we saw how Jesus claimed that being fulfilled as he hung there on the cross. I even said it's like he was already beginning to preach the Road to Emmaus sermon while he was up there on the cross. I could go on. I'd like to go on, but we don't have 7 miles here. If we had 7 miles, maybe we could talk more. And I'd love to go through every single book of the Bible and begin to show how these different things point us to the Christ and his sufferings and subsequent glories. But hopefully this small snapshot gives you a little bit of a taste of what Jesus says here. These Old Testament passages spoke of the Messiah, of his suffering, and then the glory that would follow. Some spoke of both, some spoke of just one or the other. But together, it's this grand testimony in the Old Testament about Jesus. We just scratched the surface of them today, but hopefully what we saw was enough to warrant now going to what Jesus says here to them, the rebuke he gives them. He called them on their foolishness, and he called them on being slow of heart to believe all that was said here in the Scriptures. We can think of those two things, right? Our foolishness, ignorance, and lack of understanding is one reason why we can miss something that we shouldn't miss. On the other hand, we can think of our stubborn hard-heartedness can be a reason why we miss what we should miss. Let's talk briefly about the foolishness. This is the opposite of being wise. Think of the Proverbs that speak about going after wisdom and pursuing it. It's something we need. This word has to do with someone who doesn't have understanding, or maybe even can translate without thinking. The point Jesus is making here, it was foolish of them. Foolish of them to be surprised at the reports. Right when the reports started coming in that the Christ had risen, instead of being confused, they said, well, of course. I was just waiting for the report to come in. That's what the scriptures say, right? That's what they should have done, right? If they weren't so foolish with this regard. The idea being is that if they had their knowledge from the Bibles that they should have, then they would have had advanced understanding about all of this and not been caught off guard. I think of, by analogy, I remember one time one of my children was concerned when I picked him up from a daycare setting a little bit longer than they expected. From our perspective, we were right on time. We had planned to pick them up at that time. But we didn't evidently explain well enough to this child ahead of time what the schedule was going to be like. And they were very concerned when we finally picked them up. Thought we had forgotten them. Well, next time I knew we were going to be in a similar situation, I explained to this child ahead of time what our schedule was going to be like. And that time, they weren't confused or concerned because they had the knowledge. Right? They knew what to expect. And that's the point. God told His people ahead of time what to expect. These disciples, they were confused here. They say here in verses 19 to 22, they thought they had found the Messiah. But the Messiah was put to death and then reported as raised from the dead. Jesus says they were foolish to be concerned about that, are confused about it, because they should have known. We can be foolish as well when we either ignore or miss clear revelation that's there in the Scriptures for us. May none of us be foolish enough today to miss all the clear revelation about Jesus that we have. You know, we stand even in a place of greater privilege, greater light. They had all these Old Testament books, but we have all that. And we have all Jesus' words, and we have all the eyewitnesses who saw these things and also recorded for them. We've got even more witnesses and more information that explains in such great clarity how all this came about as the plan of God to fulfill all those promises of old, to make way a way of salvation, not by works, but by grace for those who have faith in Jesus Christ. Let's not be fools and miss this clear testimony that God has given us. You can imagine how a disciple like the ones on the road here could have missed something like this. Maybe they hadn't known the Scriptures well enough. Maybe they hadn't studied it well enough. Of course, if that's the reason for their foolishness, there's an easy solution. Dig into the Word. Become students of the Scriptures. I mean, think about that in terms of the foolishness we see in the book of Proverbs. It's not simply about being ignorant, though that's part of it. But it's about the lacking wisdom that would, in this case, for example, if you have the Word of God, the Word from God, and haven't bothered to read it all the way. That would be foolish. Go to that Word. Be a student of that Word. Study them closely. It comes from God. Well, that being said, Jesus acknowledges another reason here why someone might miss a truth from Scripture. Not only being foolish, but He also says by being slow of heart to believe in all that the Scripture says. Being slow of heart to believe. You see, even if you're not ignorant of everything that's in the Word, doesn't necessarily mean you believe everything that's in the Word. Right? There can be people that know the Word backwards and forwards, but don't believe all of it. They might not believe any of it, or they might only believe the parts they want to believe. You see here in verse 25, when Jesus says they were slow of heart to believe, he doesn't say that in an absolute way. He doesn't say, you don't believe anything the scriptures say. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say these people had no faith whatsoever. In fact, we see that they had some faith. Verse 21, they believed God was going to redeem Israel. Verse 19, they believed God worked through Jesus, that Jesus was a mighty prophet. Those were good things of faith. And even with these claims of the resurrection, notice that they don't just disregard the claims. Right? It just doesn't, they don't say that, no, that can't have happened. They were concerned about it because they were wrestling through with him. But the fact that they were struggling with them shows that they were not quick to believe. They were slow to believe. And notice the language there, to believe all the scriptures. They evidently had some parts of the Bible they believed very firmly. But there were some parts their hearts resisted in some way. Not only can foolish ignorance make you miss certain truths in the Bible, but there can be truths that you read and learn about, but you're just not ready to accept at face value. That certainly seems to be the case for so many at that time with Israel. You know, put yourself back in their day, back in the shoes of the average Israelite at that time, waiting for a Messiah to come. You read in the Bible about all the glory the Messiah would bring. You have great excitement about that glory. Those are the passages you're thinking about all the time. Those are the passages you're quick of heart to believe in. Those are the ones you paste on your wall, right? Put on your screensaver if you had a screensaver. These are the ones they hoped in, reflected on. But then you had those passages about a suffering Messiah. What do you do with those? They probably didn't know what to do with them. They wanted to maybe minimize them, explain them away, reinterpret them to mean something other than what they seem to say. Just turn a blind eye maybe to them. I think of that Isaiah 53 passage. So clear about a suffering servant that would suffer on behalf of Israel. And people at that time would sometimes take the suffering servant passages in Isaiah when they talked about glory and said, this is about the Messiah. But when they talked about suffering, said, it must be about the nation of Israel. See, they would be inconsistent and sort of explain away what otherwise seems so clear in the text. And that's the temptation with Scripture. It's easy to try to reinterpret or ignore the passages that we don't want to hear. Jesus rebuked the disciples here for being slow to heart to believe in all the Scriptures. The Christ came not only for glory. He came first for suffering. Applications abound for this for us today. What doctrines in the Bible have you found hard emotionally to accept? Teachings in the Bible that you've encountered that you know what they're saying, but your heart doesn't want them to say that. I think of how common people struggle with the doctrine of predestination in that regard, which is obviously a hard doctrine to think about. And often people will, or at least sometimes people will, disregard that teaching of Scripture simply because in their hearts they can't accept it. Not because that they think the Bible teaches otherwise. Now then, though, there are some who I would say, I would disagree with their interpretation, try to explain and believe they disagree with it out of the Scripture, but too many believe otherwise simply because their heart doesn't want them to accept it. You can think of any other number of controversial doctrines today, and at least some of the people who don't accept what the Bible teaches on those things, it's because their heart just really doesn't want to accept it. It's easy to try to find a way to overlook a passage or just ignore it. We need to submit our hearts, our emotions, to the Word of God instead of the other way around. The Word needs to train our hearts, not take our hearts affected by sin to reinterpret the Word. Let the Bible speak for itself. As I make that application, I bring it in prayer that the Holy Spirit, with those passages we read today about the refining that He does in our hearts, that He'd use the Word in that way to refine us. Because if we're honest, we all know we have areas like this that we can struggle with accepting what God says in His Word. It's easy to try to deceive ourselves. Let us pray for the Spirit to bring a right understanding and a right application of God's Word. Well, in conclusion, Trinity Presbyterian Church, Jesus suffered and died. He also rose again on the third day and ultimately ascended up into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father in great glory. This was foretold by the Old Testament. It was confirmed by the many eyewitnesses we have recorded in the New Testament. The resurrection itself is a very credible and substantiated fact, despite what some would say. Don't be foolish. Believe in Jesus. Know His salvation. Don't ignore the truths. Don't be slow of heart to believe in them. Trust in Christ. Confess your sins and that you need the very forgiveness He offers through the cross. You need that cross to be where your sins have been dealt with. Acknowledge that atonement for sin is exactly what you need. Trust your life to Him. Turn from your old way of living and set Him as Lord and Savior of your life. If you have become a Christian, you've been redeemed from sin, and you have the certain hope of glory. You've passed from death and have the hope of a glorious eternal life ahead. But here we need to clarify something really important. Yes, as a Christian, you have this hope of glory. But right now, you should expect at least some degree of suffering. We live in a world that's been cursed because of mankind's sin. It's a place of sin and misery. There are troubles in this life. And some troubles come even simply because you are a Christian. If people around you don't like the fact that you're a Christian, they may find ways to let you know. There may be even a great deal of suffering in this life. Again, the Scripture has told us this would be the case. Don't be surprised when it happens. It's very clear now that after Christ's death and resurrection, Christians will even share in that life suffering than glory. Jesus said, John 16:33, that in this world we will have tribulation. Matthew 24, Jesus predicted the special persecutions believers would face for the sake of Christ. 1 Peter 2:21 says that we undergo this suffering as part of our union with Jesus, suffering than glory. If we ignore these many verses, we will be fools, or at least slow of heart to believe. This is part of the Christian experience here and now. But that means, if we are united to Him in those sufferings, we'll be united with Him in those glories. Jesus suffered and experienced glory. Those who are in Him, that's exactly our hope as well. Those united to Him, that's our story. Suffering and glory. May that encourage us today to press on in faith amidst life's trials because of that coming glory. Amen. Let's pray.